Let's open with a word of prayer today. God, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. God, you are the God who flung planets into space. And you are the one who has all power. And you use that power in a good way. You are kind to us. You're patient with us. You sent Christ so that we could have redemption and salvation from our sins. We look to you today asking that you would be kind to us and that you would give us understanding of the text of Scripture, that you would encourage us with it, that you would rebuke us with it, that you would help us to find comfort in Christ because of it. Help us now, God, as we look at this text in Christ's name. Amen. Open up your Bibles to the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible. Last week, we had kind of an introductory message to the book of Genesis, and we're going to be continuing this study that we just started in Genesis chapter 1. We saw last week how Genesis is foundational to everything in life. Mount Nauruhoe is a volcano situated on the North Island of New Zealand. It is the volcano that starred in the Lord of the Rings trilogy as Mount Doom. It's a fairly active volcano, having erupted 45 times in the 1900s. The most recent eruption was in 1977. Between 1954 and 1955, there were 17 lava flows from this volcano. In January of 1996, 11 samples were taken from these lava flows, along with other deposits from the volcano. Geochron Laboratories in Cambridge, Boston, evaluated the samples with the potassium-argon dating method. All of these samples are less than 50 years old. They came up with dates from these samples ranging from 270,000 years to 3.5 million years old. Similar accounts can be told with Mount St. Helens and with Hawaii. If radiometric dating cannot provide us with accurate dates for samples with known ages, how can we trust it to provide us with accurate dates for samples with unknown ages? I still remember my high school earth science teacher telling our class, radiometric dating cannot be wrong. It is basically infallible. And that sounds simple enough. Radiometric dating, if you're familiar with it, works by analyzing the amount of parent and daughter elements. So in the potassium-argon example, potassium decays into argon, and the scientists will take the known rate of decay, and based on how much argon and potassium are present, they'll calculate how old it is. But the accuracy of this method and all radiometric dating methods depends upon three assumptions. Assumption number one, the original sample begins with 100% parent element and 0% daughter element, 100% potassium, 0% argon. Assumption number two, no parent or daughter element can be added or removed after the sample is formed. Assumption number three, the rate of decay is always consistent. Now imagine for a moment that you had a measuring cup under a faucet. And imagine that it had three cups of water in it. And I told you that this faucet was dripping at a rate of half a cup per minute. Then I asked the question, how long did it take to fill up the measuring cup to three cups? Simple math tells you 6 minutes, right? But what if I told you that it had one cup already at the beginning before I started? And then what if I told you it had a small leak in the bottom? And then what if I told you that someone halfway through came and took one cup of water out partway through? This is why radiometric dating is ultimately unreliable, because it is not a closed system. But all of the assumptions say it is closed. We don't know whether the original amounts were 100% and 0%. We don't know whether the parent or daughter element was added or removed. We don't know that the rate of decay has always remained unchanged. The point of all of this is to say that if we are going to get reliable information on the age of the earth, we're going to have to find a reliable source of information. And the Bible gives that information to us. The opening words of the first chapter in the first book of the Bible is, "In the beginning, God." The Bible opens up declaring to be the revelation from this God and telling us how God made everything. God's word is, as we know, without error. It is truth. It is reliable. And God's reliable word opens up with God as creator. And chapter 1 of Genesis details to us the first 6 days, and then into chapter 2, the first 7 days of the existence of the universe. In Genesis chapter 1, we are confronted with the wonder of creation. But what lies front and center is the God who is behind it all, orchestrating it, bringing order out of chaos, and doing everything for his glory. The word God shows up 32 times in the first chapter of Genesis. Never once are we given a treatise on why we should accept his existence. It is assumed. Never once are we given reasons on why we should obey him. We all know that we should. It is ingrained into the fabric of who we are. And everything that we see in this first chapter of Genesis is perfect. It is without error. It is without sin. It is complete and total paradise. Genesis chapter 1, turn with me in your Bibles, and we'll read this together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation. Genesis 1 in verse 1 reads, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We could spend an entire sermon on this verse alone. It tells us so many things. We learn in Genesis 1:1 that God initiates. He is not a passive kind of God. The pagan myths of the deity of the sun or the stars or the animals is demolished since God is the creator. The phrase heavens and the earth is all-encompassing, meaning the heavens and the earth and everything in between. This includes time, matter, energy, the laws of nature, the second law of thermodynamics, angels, etc. Colossians 1 in verses 16 through 17 says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All of the invisible laws that govern the universe, that God uses to govern the universe, were created by him. All things were created through him and for him. He holds all things together. Laws of nature are created by God. This verse also tells us that God is eternal, that he already existed at the beginning. Psalm 90 in verse 2 tells us the same thing. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God was not himself created. He was there before creation began. We also understand that God did not create the universe out of some sort of pre-existing material. Matter is not eternal, only God is. When we create, we have to put together materials that already exist. When you build a house, you don't create the wood, you get the wood that has already been created. And yet God, when he creates, uses materials that don't yet exist. Hebrews 11:3 teaches us this. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God created all of the matter. This is in contrast with naturalism. Carl Sagan, in the introduction to the TV series Cosmos, says these words, the cosmos is all there is or has been or will be. The Bible teaches something different than that. The Bible teaches that the cosmos is finite, not eternal. It teaches that there was a beginning and that God started it all. It must be abundantly clear that the battle in the origins debate is a clash between worldviews with two completely different starting points, God and not God. The attempt to wed creation to evolution is a failed attempt. One or the other is correct, and the Bible tells us which one is true. It's also important to recognize the massive implications of the creation account. If God is the creator, then what does that imply? He is the owner of everything. If he is the creator, then he also has a purpose and an intention for everything. Here's what this means on a very practical level. What does the doctrine of creation teach us? The doctrine of creation teaches us you are not your own sovereign. You have to submit to the God of the universe. You don't have the right to create the rules for yourself. Why must I use money in a certain way? Genesis 1:1. Why must I obey a Christian sexual ethic? Genesis 1:1. Why can't I murder? Genesis 1:1. Why is abortion wrong? Genesis 1:1. Why is theft wrong? Genesis 1:1. In every single category of life across the board, we are to yield to our Creator. Now, because of the fall, we don't want to do that. We don't want to yield to God's purposes. This is why the world is in the chaos that it is in today. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves yet because we haven't gotten to the fall yet. Still in Genesis 1. God in Genesis 1 is in the limelight. He is supreme. He is the first and the last. He is in control. And he is seen here as the initiator, the creator, and the Holy One. Psalm 33 in verse 9 says this, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Obedience. Complete obedience to every word of God. God spoke and everything obeyed. There was no questioning of his authority. The planets obeyed. The sun obeyed. Everything follows his command. And Scripture celebrates and sings this creation wonder all over its pages. Job 38, Psalm 33, Psalm 136, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 45. Or take Psalm 19, which was part of our scripture reading today, in verses 1 through 6. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber." See the poetic language in which creation is described. "And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The theme for today's text is this: God created a good world for a good purpose. And everything in Genesis 1 shouts God's goodness and God's kindness in creation from the very first verse. This is entirely about God. Yes, we look at creation and we see the wonder of it. But we have to be forced to be confronted with the fact that God is the one behind it all. It's all about him. He is creative. He is creator. He is good. And it's with this understanding that we begin to look at the days of creation beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Now, before we actually look at the text itself, it's important to understand that there are numerous views on the days of Genesis. I'm going to give to you five different views. View number one is the gap theory. The gap theory suggests that there is a gap. By the way, these theories are the attempt to wed creation and evolution together. The gap theory says that there is a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It states that the earth was first created and then destroyed and then recreated. So people who believe in the gap theory would suggest that prehistoric creatures lived during this gap, and this is where the bulk of the fossil record comes from. So they would say if you dig up a fossil of some dinosaur, it lived in between this time when the world was created and then destroyed. Second one is the day-age theory, or it can also be called progressive creationism. This theory suggests that the word day does not mean a literal 24-hour day. Rather, the word day in this theory refers to a lengthened period of time. God supposedly initiated creation, but evolution is permitted to take place during the days or the quote-unquote ages. Number three is the apparent age theory. This suggests that God created the universe with an appearance of age. It's an interesting one, and those of you who were with us in the Jason Lyle series we did, he touched on this a little bit. Age doesn't have an appearance. What does age look like? Rather, God created the world ready. Adam and Eve were not babies. The apparent age theory is used to address the distant starlight problem. How did the starlight get from the stars to the earth in that short of a period of time? They would suggest that God created light already en route to earth. But if God created everything with an appearance of age, it would seem to imply that God was being deceptive, that God created all of these rocks and fossils with millions of years already embedded into them, but it really wasn't millions of years. The apparent age theory is one suggestion. Number four is the punctuated 24-hour theory. This is basically almost the same as the day-age theory, except the gaps are between the days. So you've got day one, and then God took a really long break, like millions of years, and then day two, and then he took another long break, and day three, and so on. Number five is the framework hypothesis. This one states that Genesis 1 is not literal history, and that the author was more concerned with the theology or the theme of creation instead of the exact details of it. So the author wasn't concerned to say this is historical details, but rather, look, this is the creation event, and we see these themes coming in creation. Genesis 1, therefore, is not in chronological order. It's just telling a story of God as creator, but as to how it was done, we don't know. It's just a nice story to tell about that. None of these positions line up with the text of Scripture. Each and every one of them, you have to import something on the text that is not there. And so the question at stake is a question of authority. Who will you trust? God as revealed in his word, or the 21st century science textbook? That's what it comes down to. The plain, ordinary meaning of Genesis chapter 1, if you pick up your Bible and you have no preconceived ideas, and you come to the Bible and you just read it, the plain, ordinary understanding of the text is that God created the world in six normal, literal, 24-hour days. That's what the text says, and that is the position that I understand and take. Only in our current culture do we attempt to integrate modern theories about creation onto the text. So let's look at this. Day number one is given to us in verses 2 through 5. In fact, you may, in your margins, want to just kind of block off each day and write day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. Day 1 is in verses 2 through 5. What's created on day number 1? If you look at the text there, you'll see we have the earth, and some of these are from other passages in Scripture, but the universe, time and space, light, water, possibly the angels as well would have been created on day number one. Now, I want to make one note here, and that is this. The sun will not be created until day four, but what do you have on day number one? You've got light, okay? So what you've got is you have light without the sun on day number one. And the stars are not until day four either. So you might respond to that and say, how could that be possible? Well, let me hopefully help to bring this in perspective just a little bit. Imagine with me that you have a time machine, okay? And you go back in time, and you find someone, let's say, in the first century. And you take that person, and you bring them back forward in time to today. And you take this person from the first century and you bring them into the NASA headquarters. Now imagine that you take this first century person and you show them rockets and you show them video footage of the moon landing. You show them footage from the International Space Station. In fact, you give them a live feed of the International Space Station. You take them into a simulation model of the space station. And while they're kind of looking around, observing everything, they notice how astronauts fasten items to the walls when they're in zero gravity. They using Velcro. Now, Velcro is not around in the first century, right? Now, imagine that this person from the first century is in the middle of all of this, and he looks at the Velcro and says, "No way! How is this possible? What? This is crazy!" You'd say, "You're crazy. Do you not see all of this wonder around you? Do you not see that we have landed on the moon and you're fascinated with Velcro? Are you kidding me?" That's how we need to see light without the sun. We are in Genesis chapter 1. God is creating laws of nature. He is creating Newton's laws. He is creating laws of physics. He is flinging planets into space. He is creating gravity. He is making water. He is making the atmosphere. He is making light. He is making all of that out of nothing. And then we stop and say, that's not possible right there. What's not possible? God is creating everything. That should be where our wonder is. How could God do all of these things? We're in Genesis chapter 1. Anything is possible. And besides, this is what heaven's going to be like too. Revelation 22:5. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God, their God, will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So in Revelation, at the end of the age, what do you have? You have light without the sun. And that's simply all we have on day one, is you have light without the sun. God has another source of light, whether that's himself or whatever. God is the one who is putting light in, creating it, and then creating the sun. God does not need the sun. We need to have our perspective right in here. God is not dependent on the sun to make light. Ah, I forgot the sun. Now what am I going to do? His hands are not tied in that kind of way. If God puts planets in their orbits, certainly it is a small task to have him put a source of light other than the sun on the first few days of creation. Then notice here, at the end of day one, that God assigns value to his creation. He calls it good. God's creation is good. We move on from here to day two, and this day goes from verses 6 through 8. On this day, God creates the sky or the atmosphere. And then we move on to verses 9 through 13, which describes day number 3. On this day, God creates land, plants, trees. I want us to park on a thought for a moment, and that is particularly important, a note here in verses 12 through 13. I want you to catch a certain phrase that the author of Genesis, Moses, uses to describe God's creation, and he says that the plants and the trees will yield seed, what does he say? According to their kind. This is an important phrase to note. You're familiar with modern taxonomy. So what do we have? We have domain, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, right? You've got this whole order that's given to us. And I want to just roughly put this word in Genesis called kind. I'm going to roughly line that up on the family level, okay? So a family level in the modern taxonomy is roughly where animals or plants can reproduce with one another. This is going to be an important concept for today, but particularly when we get to the flood. Because Noah did not need to get every species on the ark. He only needed to get every kind on the ark. Okay, so you might have one kind. And again, roughly same to family, but maybe not quite all the way there. You only need to get all that level on the ark. You don't need to get all of the species that come off of them. For the ark encounter, those of you who have been there may recall that Answers in Genesis conducted a research project determining the number of kinds, the original created kinds. And again, this is a research project that is rough, but they came up with 1,399 total kinds. And if you're interested in that, I can show you some resources later. But an example of this would be if you breed a male zebra with a female horse. Both of these animals belong to the same biblical kind, okay? So here's the point, and I'm getting a little ahead again with the flood, but it is relevant because he's talking about according to their kinds right now, okay? So on the ark, you would not need to have a zebra and a horse, both. They can reproduce with one another. They are part of the same kind. You have a zorse, all right? You ever seen a zorse before, okay? You put them together, and this is what you get. There is a distinct difference. Now, here's where the difference is with this biblical idea of according to their kinds. When the Bible says They yield seed according to their kinds, and we'll see in the animal life a little bit later the same phrase. God is saying that he put a boundary in place that you could not have any kind of breeding across these lines. It only this is contrary to evolution, which says that you have this reproduction across these kinds of lines. There can be, by the way, variation within a kind, but one kind can never reproduce another kind. So get this word kind in your mind, according to their kinds. One more thing on this before we kind of move on. Some evolutionists actually accuse creationists of being hyper-evolutionists. Has anyone ever heard of this accusation before? Creationists have argued that all of the biodiversity we see today is a result of the original 1,399, give or take, original kinds. If the flood happened in roughly 2522 BC, then all of the species we see today on the earth are a result of 4,541 years, I added it to 2019, 4,541 years of adaptation. So what we're saying is, these kinds that were on the ark, 1,399 or whatever it was, produced all of the species that we see today, 4,500 years later. Now, this is not evolution, by the way. Bears remain bears, turtles remain turtles, people remain people. But the genetic diversity allows for the variations within the kinds. And even secular evolutionists now are seeing that speciation happens much faster than originally thought. Two examples would be the Madeira Island mice and a new species of finches on the Galapagos Islands. Actually, that one, I read an article by a secular journal that said two generations, this new species of finches. So what we're saying is speciation, or a new species, happens very fast. You've got this original 1399 kinds, and then all of the biodiversity that we see today. Again, not evolution, but this kind of adaptation. Animals always remain within their kind. Okay, brief detour to see what is meant by the statement according to their kinds. God has placed a barrier within the genetic makeup that cannot be passed. Again, evolution says that the barriers can be passed. Scripture says it cannot be passed. They reproduce according to their kind. And all of this, in keeping with the original theme that we said, is what? Very good. Don't lose sight of that original theme we talked about. God is creating the plants after their kinds, and it is very good. This brings us to the fourth day, verses 14 through 19. Here God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And God, again, calls this good. We get to day 5, which covers verses 20 through 23. What does God create on day 5 in verses 20 through 23? All aquatic life and birds. You'll also note, again, the important statement, according to their kinds. In case there was any confusion, both plant life and animal life reproduce within the limits set by God. And then we get to day 6, which is a particularly special day. There's more written here than the first 5 days. Day 6 is verses 24 through 31, where God creates land animals and mankind. And again, we see that same phrase in this section, according to their kinds. God sees that it is good. And then we get all the way to verse 26, where we get to mankind. What is unique about verse 26 and verse 27 is that man is made in the image of God. There's always been some discussion around what it means to be made in God's image. On a basic level, it means that we can reflect some of God's attributes, that we have a mind, will, and emotions that's distinct from the animals. There are implications to being made in God's image. What are the implications to being made in God's image? Genesis 9:6, right? Genesis 9:6 should be one of the first verses that we go to that says this. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For, what's the reason? God made him in his own image. You see the implications of being made in the image of God? The image of God is the reason why it is wrong to kill a human, but it is not wrong to kill and eat chicken. In fact, it's just a couple of verses earlier that God gives us permission to eat animals. So we were in Genesis 9:6, back up to Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. The image of God is also the reason why we are not to curse others, that we're to respect human life. James 3, verses 9 through 10, talking about the tongue, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made," what's the phrase here? "In the likeness of God," the image of God. "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so." We are to honor and to respect other image bearers of God. And while the fall damaged and bent the image of God in us, it did not eliminate it entirely. Both verses that we just saw, Genesis 9:6 and James 3, are post-fall, right? They happen after the fall of man. God's image is still, though bent, it's still in us. We still reflect it to some degree. Ultimately, though, we need the image of God restored in us by Christ. And that's what Ephesians 4 teaches us. We are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, the image of God. And so while we are still in God's image, Jesus makes it even more so that we're in God's image when we are in him. One more observation about the image of God in the text here. The image of God in man includes the creation mandate, where we are to be over creation. Like a gardener picks out the weeds and waters his garden, we are to tend the world, caring for it and creatively finding ways to do good here on this earth. Airplanes and air conditioners and bridges and internet are all wonderful inventions and wonderful ways we can contribute to the world. We are to exercise dominion. We are to put order into it, and we are to bring creativity into the world. We are to multiply. We are to subdue the world. It is what God has called us to do. And all of this brings us to the end of chapter 1, where God once again calls it not just good, but very good. The end of 6 days of God's creative power. I was trying to figure out whether I should do this next part next week, but I think it goes better with this week. We're going to spill over into chapter 2 just a little bit. And that is where we see that God rests on the seventh day and blesses it. Why does God do this? God did not create in 6 days because he was tired. God did not wipe the sweat off his brow after day one and say, "I just need a break from this, and let me just finish this later, and I'm going to do this one day at a time." God does not rest on day seven because he has physical limitations and somehow, and he says, "This has just totally exhausted me, and I need to stop for a moment." God could have done everything in an instant. He could have said, he could have spoken, and just everything was there. Rather, the creation week, as we saw last week, sets a pattern for us. Why is it that we have a seven-day week, even in 2019? Because of the pattern laid down for us in Genesis chapter 1. God knows that as human beings, we need a cycle of working and resting. He knows that that's part of what we need because we have physical limitations, unlike him. And so God creates in 7 days, or in 6 days, and then rests on the seventh day to set a pattern for what we are to follow as well. We are to have a week, 5-6 days of working, and we are to rest after that week. In his book entitled Astrophysics for People in a Hurry, Neil deGrasse Tyson writes this, quote, "What happened before all this? What happened before the beginning? Astrophysicists have no idea, or rather our most creative ideas have little to no grounding in experimental science. In response, some religious people assert, with a tinge of righteousness, that something must have started it all, a force greater than all others, a source from which everything issues, a prime mover. In the mind of such a person, that something, of course, is God," end quote. yes, that something is God. God is the one who started it all. He is the prime mover. He is the uncaused cause, and he is the creator of all. And we see in this beginning chapter of Genesis that God is good and that God does good. We know that everything today, though, is not like it was during the first 7 days of the existence of the universe. Things are not good anymore. We have suffering and death and all kinds of horrible diseases and tragedies and all these kinds of things. We'll get to the fall soon enough. Let's just soak up what we can while we're here in the good part. But I want us to fast forward just a moment to the New Testament. And I want us to see specifically one thing, and that is, why is the doctrine of creation so important for the redemption of our souls? What link could we possibly find between Genesis chapter 1 and our need for Christ? Second Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 5 through 6. What Paul does in this passage is he connects two things together. He connects salvation in Christ with the creation week. He says there's a connection between this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What is that a reference to? Genesis chapter 1. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. The God who created has done what? Shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's the point of that verse. The same God who creates physical light creates spiritual light. And just like we need God to survive physically, we need Christ to survive spiritually. The call for us today is to come to that God today. Come to that God who calls light out of darkness physically, and come to the God who calls light out of darkness spiritually. Repent and trust on Christ. He is the one who can rescue us from ourselves. 3 points of application. Number one, trust the Bible over secular ideas. Secular ideas come and they go. They get modified. They change. The Bible is completely reliable in the light of all of that. Number two, submit to God's sovereign control. In parentheses here, I have, he owns you because he created you. The doctrine of creation, remember, teaches us that we are to live in a certain way. We are to live after God's pattern, after God's laws. Number three, trust in his goodness as revealed in creation and the gospel. God's goodness is shown to us in Genesis 1. God's goodness is shown to us in the gospel message itself. And we are to rest and lean on that. Because remember what we talked about last week? Genesis 50 and verse 20. Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And what we said is that all of Genesis should be understood in light of that verse. We can't always trace his hand, but we can always trust his heart. And when we don't know what's going on, and we're confused, why did God do it this way? Why did God do it that way? Simply trust his heart. He is a good, kind God, and he is a good, kind redeemer and rescuer. Rest in him today. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We pray that you would bless as we go. In Christ's name, amen.